Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." The Lord, when He saved us, instead of rapturing us immediately to heaven to be with Him, He could have done that, by the way, couldn't He? He saved us by His grace, and in His sovereign plan, He left us here as His representatives, as His ambassadors, to be salt and light. Our Lord did not say you should try to be salt, and if you can, be light. He said, you are the light of the world. You are salt. As salty as the world is with our presence, it will be us that gives that preserving, that sterilizing, that sanctifying essence that the Lord desires to be here. Can you imagine when that day comes and all the saved will be removed from this earth, how pitiful, insipid it will be? And two, whatever light is here will be shown by the representatives of the Lord. You are the light of the world. And He said to His disciples here, "Follow me, and I will make you to be fishers of men." That's the purpose. That's why He called them. That was the first transaction He had with them. Was the basis of what they were going to do with Him and for Him. Follow me, and I will make you to be great theologians. No, follow me, and I will make you great philosophers. No, that's not what He said. Follow me, and I will make you great, fill in the blank. It's not there. Follow me, and I will make you to be fishers of men. Now, this is figurative business. And our Lord chose the wording purposefully, of course, as He uses every word, exactly what He wants. He chooses the word. He used the very business, the very vocation that these disciples, the majority of them, were engaged in to be representative of what they would be doing for Him. And so when He said to Peter and James and John, "Follow me and I'll make you to be fishers of men," that's what they did, literally, as an occupation. They fished. Immediately, they came to their mind the lines, the cords, the nets, the ropes, the hooks. They knew all about it. That word picture was so vivid in their minds. They said, "We know what you're talking about." If He said to a group of hunters, "Follow me and I'll help you hunt big game or moose or whatever it is that they were into," these men, their business, their occupation for the most part, with the exception of Matthew and one or two others, was the fishing business. And so He says, "Follow me. I will make you to become fishers of men." They knew when to fish and where to fish, for what kind of fish. They knew the methods, the ins and outs of how to do that. But now they're entering into a different realm altogether. The realm of the soul. The realm of influencing and drawing people by their words, by their lives, by their actions to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, the last Lord's Day we looked at, and I think it's understood that this job of fishing for men is absolutely impossible without the Lord's divine enablement. We will have to have His help. We will have to have the Holy Spirit. And yet, at the same time, He uses this analogy purposefully, the act of going and doing something, the act of attempting to bring in a harvest, a crop, a yield of fish for the Savior. Follow me, He says, and I will make you fishers of men. We're to become learners of our Lord. He is our great example in every area, and especially in this matter of soul winning. I think so often that we approach, and there's so many plans and programs of it, but rarely do we see the focus on the Lord Himself and how He went about it when He dealt with people individually, when He talked with them about eternity and pointed them to their sin and to the only remedy for it. We're to become learners of our Lord and wise. He that winneth souls is wise. They, the fruit of the righteous. And so the Holy Spirit will produce in us His fruit. And part of that fruit will be a concern for the lost and an active effort on our part to bring them to the Savior. And we're to become learners of our Lord of how to do that, how to fish for the souls of men. Now, there are many things that we need to know about soul winning. But first things are first. And so, as we always say, our verse of priority, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What is the Lord's priorities in soul winning? And I'd like for us to look at this tonight on a personal level, what this involves for us. Not what the church ought to do or what people ought to do or what program we ought to adopt, but for us individually, as I coined the word, I think, witnessers, we kind of looked at last week, what does it mean to be that? What does it involve by necessity? We must start with the soul winner, the individual, before we can discuss methods of soul winning. So let me ask you, I think it's very simple. I'm simple. And so let's just start on a simple level. And I don't mean to be facetious here. And I certainly don't mean to be sacrilegious. But if you were God, and again, I preface that with saying I don't want to minimize it in any way. But if you were God and you had ordained that sinners be converted by the teaching and the preaching, the explaining of the gospel, that's the way that you had ordained for people to come to know your plan of salvation for them. If you were God, what would you expect? What would you use? Or who would you use to do that? What kind of vessel would you use? What kind of person would you use to get that message across? Now, God has chosen the tools that He will use. I have read of great artists. I think it was Michelangelo who made his own brushes. He would not use anything else but those brushes that he made. Master craftsmen and carpenters sometimes actually make the tools because they cannot find one that works like they want it to do the job they're going to do. You who build or do any kind of mechanics know there's certain and specific tools. My father was one. I've shared you with this. He was so picky about him. I can see my father at the end of every day wiping off all the tools in his toolbox. And if you ever borrowed anything from him, he would never let you have another one until you brought the one that you just took from him. He would count them. He's very particular about it. You ladies who cook or sew or whatever, I know a preacher, and he said this. He said, my books are so precious to me, I wouldn't let my mother borrow a book out of my library. You get the point. I think he was being, again, I'm overusing the word facetious, but I don't know. Knowing him, I think he meant that, because when he needed that specific volume, he wanted to know where it was and not go look for bookkeepers. Some people are bookkeepers, not necessarily in accounting. They keep people's books, and I won't go any farther than that right here. But God has chosen the tools He wants to use. As we often say, He could have used angels. Gabriel and the angels who announced to the shepherds the coming of the birth of Jesus, if you and I had been doing it, we probably would have chosen impressive beings like Michael or Gabriel to witness and to preach His gospel. We certainly probably we wouldn't have chosen poor, wretched worms like you and me to bear the glorious tidings of salvation, and yet He's chosen that. He always uses His word. There are two elements in salvation that are immovable and are necessary for the conversion of the soul: the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God. Now, whether a person has heard it or it's being taught to him or he's reading it, there will always be the truth of the Word that leads to conversion. Being born again by eternal seed, which is the Word of God, we looked at in 1 Peter. But He'll always use the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Your words, your tears, your explanation alone will not convert a sinner. It must be the application of the Holy Spirit upon the truth that you're teaching them. We're absolutely dependent upon Him. The old song says, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. And so He does not vary from that format. He will use a mouthpiece who uses the Word of God and is surrendered to the over-influencing power of the Holy Spirit to convert a sinner. That's how every soul is saved. Now, he used this, let's just go back to in his own usage, in creation. How did he create the world? He, by his word, he spoke, and his words brought into existence things that were not, out of nothing, into existence. But he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And so we could go on. It is said of our Lord, he did nothing in his earthly ministry without the influencing power of the Holy Spirit. And so we dare do no less. And so in the new creation, the converting of a soul, which is just as miraculous as the initial creation of the universe and the stars and all the rest, the converting of lost people into saved people is a miraculous act that God uses in this manner. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, it pleased God, and he does all things that way because it pleases him. It pleased God by the foolishness, not that preaching is foolish, but the seeming to human, natural, unsaved people, to human beings, it seems foolish that God would do it in that way, probably. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So what can we do then? We said we're going to focus on the witnesser, the soul winner. What can we do to be prepared for God to use us in influencing others for Christ? It goes without saying that every one of us, as professing believers, desire to see people come to Christ. We desire to be instruments that he uses to bring people to himself. How will that be? How will it be that God will use us in the conversion of sinners? And again, I ask you, what would you do? Who would you use? What kind of person would you require to be your representative? First of all, I think you'd want a cleansed vessel. Wouldn't that go without saying? We do. We want clean clothes. We want clean beds. If you were to go to a motel and pull the cover back and there was some varmint or some filth there, I mean, that's just repulsive. We want the things we use for our personal use to be clean. If you go to a restaurant and the dishes are dirty, or in your own cabinet, if some creature or lint or whatever it is, foreign and alien that is shouldn't be there, we reject that vessel, don't we? We wash it out, we cleanse it or throw it away, we get something else. Cleanliness is important to us, how much more so to a holy God. A soul winner, if he or she is going to be truly effective, must have a holy life. The words we say do not overact or overreach the lives that we live. Would you, and again, I ask the question, would you use a dirty vessel, an unclean vessel? You don't knowingly do so, and the Lord certainly will not, and he knows all things. You check the health ratings of restaurants. You don't walk in and see a 65 and say, well, let's go ahead. I'm thinking it'll be okay. I mean, let's try it. Some of you may. You may just like to live on the edge. But most of us would say, I don't think I'll eat here today. Or if you've been sick at a place or whatever, you just kind of make decisions accordingly, don't you? For the soul winner to say one thing about a holy God and the price of sin and the precious spotless blood of the Lamb in a muddy life, it just doesn't ring true. A businessman was telling me recently about a large group of people that work for him who profess to know the Lord. And he says, I'll just be honest with you. They are the biggest druggies and have the biggest problems in these areas. And he was asking me, he said, I don't understand it. And yet they talk about the Lord. They talk about being saved. And he was just bumfuzzled about it. And I'll be honest with you, I had no answer for him except that that doesn't seem to be a sincere profession. It was incongruous to him. And it ought to be to us. For the soul winner to say one thing and live another is absolutely reprehensible. To the Old Testament priests in the book of Numbers, the Lord says, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. The high priest would have to wash himself. There were ceremonial washings. There were changes. There are all kinds of things that had to be done. We won't go into detail before the sacrificial offerings could be offered. How much more so when we're handling the very precious gospel of Jesus Christ? The soul winner doesn't have to have a high IQ to be effective. One of the most sincere soul winners I've ever known is one of our special men. He was here this morning. I'll not call his name. I won't embarrass him. I take him to his monthly and quarterly doctor's appointments. He cannot read a word of Scripture. He has had the Bible on cassette tape. The Lifeway bookstore used to have a policy that they would replace. Of course, they don't have tapes anymore, but he wore out so many copies of God's Word listening to them that they thought he was just tearing them up. But he literally listens to them all the time. And now on CD, he listens to them constantly. And when I pick him up to go to the doctors that have to approve the medicine that he has to take to keep him on track, he'll say, "Brother Lamb, here's a verse. Do you think this will work?" And he'll quote, "God so loved the world." And he'll quote, "It's always a verse of how to be saved." I said, "Call his name. That will work." I have been with him in a psychologist's office. You get the picture. And he says, "Do you have anything to tell me?" "I sure do." And he'll begin to quote verse after verse of Scripture. The psychologist with his glasses on the end of his nose will just quietly, because he asked the question, wait until he's run the end of his set of verses for that time. They're always different. And he said, "That's what I wanted to tell you." And he'll say, "Well, very good," or something like that. And he absolutely lives up to his potential. Brother Terry Raymond took his New Testament, this man's New Testament, and marked all the verses for salvation, how to be saved. And when he could, he used to ride his bicycle everywhere. He'd go down to the corner of Veterans, where Veterans Hospital is. He would ask people to come up, and he would point to them at the bus stop all these verses. He couldn't read them, but he would point to them the verses of how to be saved. You don't have to have a high IQ to give the gospel, but you do have to have a holy life. A soul winner absolutely is dependent upon the Lord's grace and His power. You don't have to be a member of Mensa, but the vessel the Lord will that the Lord will bless will be a clean one. I'll guarantee you that. The Lord. And let me just say, you may say, "Well, what good does He do?" I'll tell you what good he does. He obeys the Lord's command to preach the gospel to every creature in the various ways that he can. But you don't know. We don't know. It's too early to tell what the Lord uses to bring souls to himself. I'll venture to say the judgment seat of Christ, most of us will be put to shame by his faithful obedience to do what he knows to do and how he knows how to do it. The Lord said in the Old Testament of the false prophets, "I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord." They may prophesy. They may rattle on. They may even give so-called true statements. But they were not sent for me. They will not profit. And we will not profit the Lord if our lives are not clean vessels. Spurgeon said of George Mueller, you'll remember that George Mueller was a very singular man. He lived a very wild life before he came to know the Lord. And as a college student, things are not hadn't changed a whole lot in 200 years. For a long time, his father thought he was in school, and he wasn't. He was just, you know, he was living a double life. He went to a college Bible study, heard the gospel, and was saved. He asked the Lord to use him in such a way that no one could get the credit but the Lord himself. And he purposed, he came up with guidelines for his ministry. He wanted to be in a soul-winning ministry that absolutely depended on the work of the Lord. And eventually it led to the orphanages that he founded there in Bristol. He would never let a need be known to another human being. He would only tell the Lord. And in that way, he would provide for the thousands of children that were committed to his care. When the widow lady gave Spurgeon the money to start the Stockwell orphanages. Spurgeon tried to get her to give the money to George Mueller. He was so enamored and so behind the work of George Mueller. He said, he's already doing it. He can start new. She said, no, you said we needed this work in London. We need to start the work in London. But Spurgeon said this about Mueller. When I listened to George Mueller as he was preaching at Mentone, it was just such an address as might be given to any Sunday school by an ordinary teacher. And yet I had never heard a sermon that did me more good, that more richly profited my soul. It was George Mueller and that he made it so, it was George Mueller in it that made it so useful. There was no George Mueller in it in one sense, for he preached not himself, but Christ Jesus the Lord. He was only there in his personality as a witness to the truth. But he bore that witness in such a manner that you could not help but say, that man not only preaches what he believes, but also what he lives. In every word he uttered, his glorious life of faith seemed to fall upon both the ear and the heart. And I was absolutely delighted to sit. This is the Prince of Preachers now. Absolutely delighted to sit and listen to him. Yet as for novelty or strength of thought, there was none of that, not a trace in all that he said. Holiness was the preacher's force. And you may depend upon it that if God is to bless us, our strength must lie in that same direction. It is not our gospel, is it? It is his gospel. It is not our message. It is not our personal opinions. We're not winning people to ourselves or to our denomination or to our way of thinking. This problem, if you will, for lack of better words, that we absolutely must have the Lord's Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, when he is grieved, will not use us, drives us to commune with the Lord and to have a holy character. Remember what it was said of the disciples. They took note of them that they'd been with Jesus. Does anybody say that of us? When the people we rub shoulders with, the people that we work with every day, our neighbors, our children, our co-workers, our family members, our fellow church members, do they say, you can tell they've been with Jesus? Now, spirituality and holiness is not something you put on. It's not an act. It's not a part. It's not just certain words you say. It's not Christian bywords. It's not praise the Lord, bless the Lord, all those kind of little isms that we can say. It is a life of sincerity and purity in secret. And our Lord promised the Lord who sees us in secret will do what? He will reward us openly. The opposite would be true. The Lord who sees us in secret will not excuse our sin and not bless our sin and will not reward us openly. I think both are the same. Holiness of life. We must hasten. Secondly, humility of heart. Could there be any such thing as a proud soul winner or a proud, really anything that God would use? Our Lord said here in our text, and I don't want to deviate from our text, even though this is a topical teaching here tonight. Our Lord said here, follow me. That's a command, isn't it? These men, think about this interaction between the Lord and his disciples. Leave what you're doing and follow me. He didn't tell them how long. He didn't tell them what the ramifications would be. But they got the idea in that command that they were to leave their homes, their businesses for a period of time to follow Jesus Christ for the sole purpose of winning a fishing for men. Notice the simplicity of Jesus' life. Follow me. By the way, that's what you and I are to be doing too. There was absolutely no superficiality in Jesus. That's what Spurgeon was talking about of George Mueller. He was just a simple, plain Bible teacher. It wasn't in his delivery. It wasn't in his oratory. It was his dependency upon the Lord, his absolute loss of self, and the promotion of Jesus Christ. And we think of our Lord, his simplicity of life. There was nothing complicated about it. He was totally unaffected. He was unafraid, wasn't he? He talked the same to Pharisees and scribes and the high priest and to Pilate and to Herod as he did to James and John and the woman at the well. He was as gracious to her, the woman taken in adultery, as he was to anyone else. This was this unaffectedness about him. He was earnest and honest and open and plain and unadorned of sophistry or wit or condescension. There was no, I'm trying to impress you with what I know. There's no trying to win you to myself. He could have matched wits with anyone. I mean, think of it. And yet he restrained himself to the truth of the word that he was representing. God says in Isaiah 57 verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." That's who the Lord says I abide with. That's who I fellowship with. James 4 verse 6 reminds us the New Testament take on that is God gives more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. He is like in a military array against them, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, put yourself under, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Holiness of life and humility. None of us have anything to be proud about. The quote, I'm paraphrasing in the bulletin today, don't get upset when people speak evil of you. God knows there's a lot more about you that they could, you know. What if God revealed to them how he sees you? They'd really have a lot of ammunition against you. So we have nothing to be prideful about. How could one maggot brag to another maggot? I mean, we're both maggots. I mean, the Lord says we're worms. What is there that a worm could brag about? All that we have is from his grace and his mercy and his divine provision. Jesus said, learn of me. That's all of us. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. Where? And in my actions? No, in heart. And that influences our actions. Our thoughts and our attitudes are reflect our pride, our humility. On the other hand, we are to believe God's word about who we are. And that we are able representatives. If he's called us to witness, we can't say, well, I don't know, I can't do it. Some people are so humble, seemingly, that they have excuses for not, I'm too shy, I can't speak for the Lord, and they just excuse themselves. That's false humility. That's humility in the opposite, that's pride in the opposite direction. We can do all things that Christ who strengtheneth us. And we may not be a flaming orator or know a lot of arguments. I think some people think they have to be able to argue to be a good soul winner. And that's not, we're not, this is soul winning and apologetics. You might could use the one, but they're two totally different fields. We should defend the faith, but witnessing to a lost sinner, we're not beating them in the head with a club. We're not trying to prove certain things. We're declaring things. There's a big difference. In the soul winners of the scriptures, they just said, you're a sinner, and I know there's various ways to do this. I'm painting with a broad brush here. God is in heaven, and you must be reconciled to him. You're lost, and there's a problem here, and the only way that can be fixed is by you repenting and believing on Jesus Christ. These are declarations. When all the apostles, in all the preaching of the scripture, all the one-on-one that we see with the Ethiopian eunuch or whoever it is, they go with the assumption that they believe in God. Even if somebody says, I'm an atheist, that's just something that God can knock down. So there's still a God in heaven, whether someone says, I'm an atheist or not. And we declare them to that. Preaching is declaring. Soul winning is declaring and telling in the various ways. And we'll talk about that. But some people get so caught up, I need to know how to argue. We should be able to defend the faith. But soul winning is something different altogether. It's primarily, as I said, a martyr telling someone, I'm willing to die for what I believe. A testimony is the clearest witness. Now, John says in 1 John that no man says that Jesus is the Christ, but by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, that's a remarkable statement because you knock on doors in Birmingham, Alabama, everyone says Jesus is Christ. So what is it? How can John, the apostle, say that no one says that Jesus is the Christ except by the Holy Spirit? In first century Rome, Caesar said he was God. Remember when the Senate asked him, what do you want us to call him? He said, just call me the August One. Just call me God. That'll be okay. I mean, that'll be a good name to give me. And there was Emperor's Day every year. And throughout the empire, Roman soldiers would carry images of Caesar into the cities and the villages. They'd walk down Main Street and everyone would fall on their knees and say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Here's a Christian. Would a Christian fall on their knees and say Caesar is Lord? Would any true believer do that? You see on a side on the street in Corinth, here comes the Roman soldiers with the image of emperor of Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord, and the whole crowd falls to their knees except one humble shopkeeper, one tent maker. The soldier goes over there with his sword at their neck. Caesar is Lord. What does that believer say? Jesus Christ is Lord. No one with a sword at their neck says Jesus Christ is Lord if they're not convinced of it. And that's the setting of that. When you and I get to where we have no confidence in the flesh, but we're absolutely dependent upon Christ and the Holy Spirit to help us and to use it, it is then that we will be most effective in our witnessing. Humility is absolutely essential for the Lord to use us. It is the opposite of the Nebuchadnezzar syndrome when he walks out on his balcony and said, look at this great kingdom, look at all that I've done. And the Lord showed Nebuchadnezzar how much he thought of his might and power and his acumen, didn't he? A third qualification of being an effective witness for Christ, and these are all personal qualifications to be fishers of men, is faith. How can we tell something that we do not earnestly believe, as I've just alluded to, from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, taking him at his word? Do you believe that the simple gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes it? That's what the scripture says in it. The gospel that you tell in itself has in it the dynamite, the word, the power of God, is the power there is the Greek word dynamos. We get dynamite. It can blow up every negative thought. It can blow up every objection. The power of the gospel, preaching it and telling it, is within the power of the Holy Spirit itself has the power to convert the sinner. Our Lord said, faith is a grain is as large as a grain of mustard seed. You can say this mountain be removed. According to your faith, be it unto you, Jesus said. We must believe the gospel we're presenting. And I'm worried sometimes. I've heard preaching that was almost apologetic. I grew up in that kind of environment where the gospel was talked about, but there was no real conviction, and I wasn't convinced as a lost young person that the person who was doing the preaching or the teaching believed what they were saying. If you and I are not convinced of it, we will not convince anyone else. If you have a testimony, nobody can shake you from it. We were celebrating Brother York's 90th birthday today. Can you imagine? When I told him I wanted to be like him when I grew up. He's the most active 90-year-old I've ever seen. And he said, I've never told you my testimony. I was almost embarrassed. I'm your pastor and I haven't heard your testimony. I was sitting beside him and engaging him. I said, what's the first thing you remember? He was born in 1929, Great Depression. He said, the first thing he remembers, there used to be an old, he's listening tonight, I hope I'm not embarrassing him, the mail airplane would fly over Birmingham. You could tell, he says, a little boy, he remembers standing out there and seeing the U.S. mail airplane flying, and that was just an amazing thing. And then he gave me his testimony, how a friend invited him to church, and his mother, was the evangelist, was conducting a meeting, and she encouraged him to trust Christ. And he was convinced of it and was wanting me to hear how he came to Christ. Someone may not believe your testimony or believe in what you're saying, but they can't alter it because it's what happened to you. You know that you passed from darkness to life and from into the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should say to ourselves, this is God's gospel. He's pledged himself to it. He has devised it. This is his divine plan. Christ gave his life and shed his blood to accomplish it. And so say, I believe it and I trust God to bless it. Which comes to the fourth prerequisite, I think, for us to be effective, and that is prayer. I don't think anybody ever won a soul to Christ or was influential in doing so without praying over it. Think about it. If you were to say, Lord, show me who is searching. Show me who, among those I'll cross paths with today, that would be open to me speaking to them. And I don't want to embarrass Miss Waits, but I remember her visiting her bus route one Saturday, and Lydia Cantu had just prayed, I believe I'm telling this right, Lord, send some. She was at the end of her rope, and she said, Lord, send someone to me to show me the way. And that bus worker knocked on her door that day. Now, true, Miss Cantu was praying, and Miss Waits was praying that she would find people to bring to church. They came to church. She and her husband were saved, and her children were saved. But do you see how important prayer is? There are people all around us whom the Lord is preparing for salvation. He has orchestrated the events of their lives. They're at the point. They may not even know it. I'm sure they don't know it. But they're at the point. He's brought all things into existence and the events of their life to the point where you cross their paths. And your words to them are the very catalyst that is needed to bring them to faith in Christ. Should we ask the Lord every day, Lord, help me to be effective today. Help me not to be afraid. Help me to open my mouth. Help me to do what I know to do. Help me to open conversations with people about salvation and eternity and their standing before you. There should be an urgency about us. Eternity is yawning out there. We're all one heartbeat from eternity. Everyone we meet is headed headlong into eternity. Again, we're not persuading people to some political opinion. Aren't you glad of that? We're not, I mean, if I had to convince somebody to join something that I was, you know, pardon me, all the salesmen here today, if I had to sell it, and I think I've heard some soul winning and witnessing programs that was almost like selling fire insurance. That's not what we're doing. We are witnessing for Christ. We are fishing for men. And aren't you glad that it's not some philosophy I'm trying to move someone to? It's much more than that. It's not some mathematical equation. It's not that we're selling something. We're pleading with them to be reconciled to God. And they don't even know they need to be reconciled to God. But he can show them. He can open the doors if we pray. Nothing is done without prayer. Nothing, absolutely nothing of effectiveness is done without pleading with the Lord. My sister just texted me today. She said, thank you for leading me to the Lord. The first person I witnessed to when I came to know the Lord, I was a mess. And I my life had not been cleaned up by that point. Everything I'm telling you tonight, it wasn't. And the first time I witnessed to her, she said, until you get your life straightened out, this is the effect, you know, you can come back with that some other time. I don't see anything in you. It was a rebuke. It was all true. But, you know, it was the catalyst for me to pray and to get right with the Lord and ask him to work out those attitudinal problems until finally the Lord kept working in her life. And when I was remembering, when I showed her how to be, all I could do, all I needed to do is read the tract that she could have read for herself I mean, it wasn't any big deal. The Lord had prepared her heart and brought her to the place. And I just went, wrote word for word. And she opened her heart and received the Lord. Number five, an effective witness is concerned for God's glory alone. Someone has said he will have all the glory or none at all. It's not your glory. It's not my glory. If a man seeks to serve himself, to get honor to himself instead of seeking to serve God and honoring him alone, the Lord Jehovah will not use that man. A man who is to be used by God must just believe that what he is going to do is for the glory of God, and he must work from no other motive. The glory of God. Do you know God gets greatest glory out of saving sinners? Oh, the redeemed of heaven will be filled with people who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. The bride of Christ, without spot or blemish, we who were soiled in our filthy rags of self-righteousness and sin, gross sin in many places. Aren't you glad that we can report to a person who's done the most atrocious things imaginable to man that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse them from all sin? Is that not the most amazing news? That no sinner has gone so far that God cannot bring them to himself. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's what we're to tell people. Number six, as we close tonight, essential for being a good representative for the Lord, a fisher of men, is absolute surrender. I'll tell you the problem why I and why you don't witness more than we do. It's because we've not absolutely surrendered ourselves to the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then he defines what that is. Holy, set apart, acceptable unto God. He will only take it on his terms, what he says is holy, not what Christian living says is holy. Holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable. Why is it reasonable? If he gave his body for me, isn't it reasonable that I give? If he gave his body for me in death, isn't it reasonable for me to give my body for him in life, and my voice, my hands and my feet? Then be not conformed to this world, as we just talked about. We will not be effective soul winners being conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect an acceptable will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Let us pray. Lord, we sincerely desire to be used of you. We confess that so often we're fearful. So often we use excuses, but Lord, none of them will stand when we stand before you in the day of accounting, as we looked at this morning. And you will come to reckon with us about the goods that you've committed to us. We have this treasure, the gospel, in these earthen vessels. And I pray, Lord, that we would use all that you have given to us. You are our shepherd. You'll lead us to follow you. And we thank you that you have accomplished not only the great transaction of salvation, but you've equipped us. Lord, help us to witness for you this week, to give out tracts, to pray and plead for those that may not listen to us. We can pray for them. A soul winner prays for those that they can't talk to, Lord. And we can pray for wayward family members 1,000 miles away. We could write letters. We could email. There's so much that we could do that if we would put ourselves to it, asking your direction. And we pray that we'd be conscious about our neighbors, those that will cross our paths this week. Oh, Lord, bless us and make us fruitful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.